Our scripture this morning is very close to our scripture last week. Last week we looked at Psalm 46, a psalm that celebrates the city of Zion and God's deliverance of the city of Jerusalem. And we're going to look at a psalm that really does the same thing today, Psalm 48. But I ask y'all to turn there with me in your copy of God's Word. And as we read it, you'll notice, I think, right off, kind of structurally, it's similar. As far as what it's saying, it's very similar to Psalm 46, what we heard last week. But again, Psalm 48, Zion, the city of our God, it is God's words. Let's receive it as such this morning. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there. Anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind you shatter the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. Would y'all pray with me? Lord, as your psalm closes proclaiming that you will guide us forever, I pray that you would guide us now as we study your word. Holy Spirit, have us hear the truth of your word this morning. Open our ears to hear, our eyes to see, our hearts to know your truth. Lord, open our eyes to see the glory of Christ, to see the very glory of your people, the church, this morning. If anything be said out of accord with your word, would it fall on deaf ears? But Lord, your truth that is proclaimed, again, would it be heard, and would it edify and grow your people. It's in the name of the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. Now, the more any of y'all get to know me, anybody that knows me well already knows this, I am a huge fan of the Andy Griffith Show. Do we have any Andy fans out there? I hope good. Good to see a good number of hands. I can hold my own in Andy Griffith trivia. I would hate to know exactly how many times I've seen every episode from all 8 seasons. Kind of proud of it, but also ashamed of it at the same time. But anyway, I love Andy Griffith, and as I was studying the text this week, one episode of Andy Griffith, for whatever reason, kept popping up into my head, and I was like, well, I'm going to try and illustrate it with that this week. So there's an episode, and several of y'all are going to be familiar with this episode. Barney has to take care of a couple of farmers who are selling on the roadside illegally. He's supposed to go out and tell them to leave, and of course, he gets out on the side of the road with the farmers, and he goes off like Barney always does. He's real cocky, real mouthy. Get that truck on the road. Get out of here. You can't be selling here. He's quoting off the statutes and all this. You know, it's Barney, being Barney. But then what happens? The farmers stand up and they stomp at him, and Barney actually runs away like a little coward, right? Barney's cocky and mouthy at one moment, but then he's scrawny and scared at the next moment, right? The farmers bully Barney, and instead of them leaving, he flees in the squad car. Now, 15 minutes of Andy's little manipulating, everything goes by. And then we get to the end of the episode, and Barney has to go back out, and he finally has to confront these two farmers, right? His own honor and pride are at stake, and more than this, the respect that is due to the law is at stake. And so he gets to the farmers, and they're both, you know, being the big bad farmers they are. And Barney kind of swallows real big, and he taps on his badge. He says, do you see this badge right here? He says, this badge says that I'm sworn to uphold the law, and I mean to do just that. He goes on to say, I realize y'all are both a lot bigger than I am, but he's still tapping on his badge, and he says, but this badge, it represents a lot of people who are a whole lot bigger than either of you. And of course, since this is Mayberry, the good guy always wins, so the farmers put their heads down, and they get in their truck, and they drive away, right? The message of this episode is that even though Barney is this scrawny, mouthy little deputy who everybody loves but also makes fun of in Mayberry, even though Barney's this man who is scared of the bully farmers, he finds confidence in the reality of the law which he has been sworn to uphold. Right? There's something bigger at play in that scenario than just Barney Fife. Now, just as Barney and even the farmers had to finally recognize the respect and the authority of the law, the respect and the authority demanded by that badge, I want to ask you a question this morning, shifting away from the Andy Griffith Show. Do you recognize the significance of Christ's church? Do you recognize the significance of Christ's church? Do you understand, do you see the beauty and the authority of Christ's church? More than this, do you recognize the glory of Christ himself, which is within the church? You know, it seems like one never-ending discussion that I have with one person after the next. You can call it an argument instead of a discussion if you want. And sometimes this is even with members of churches. But I always have this argument, is the church even necessary? Is the church really that important? Right? I'm sure some of y'all have heard these as well. Questions such as, well, why should I go to church? What's the point in church when I can worship God on my bass boat? I can see the beautiful lake. I can see the sun coming up on the horizon. Right? I can worship God just as well in the seat of my deer stand as I can in the church pew. Or I can worship God from a football stadium. I can worship God from my kid's baseball field. Though we may say that we love the church, I wonder, first off, do we truly understand the weight? Do we even understand the glory of Christ's church? And if we do, if we claim that we do, then does the way that we behave towards the church and does the way that we act as the church truly reflect that glory that we claim to recognize? This morning, I want us to consider the church, not just New Sterling ARP, but the church, all of the saints of Christ. I want us to consider the church through the lens of Psalm 48. And I want us to meditate on 3 points. Here's your 3 points. I give them to you most Sundays. As we look at Psalm 48, Christ's presence within his church, Christ's protection of his church, and lastly, Christ proclaimed through his church. You see, just as the psalmist in Psalm 48, he worships God, how? By praising the very city where God dwells, by praising the great works that God has done on behalf of that city. So we as the people of God, we should glorify Christ by acknowledging and by proclaiming the beauty of his bride. Right? When you go to a wedding, do you tell the groom how good he looks? You know, maybe the mother does. Right? No, you talk about how beautiful the bride is. Nobody stands up for the groom. You stand up for the bride. Right? Do we recognize the beauty of Christ's bride? Do we recognize the incredible works that Christ has done for his bride and that Christ now does out of his bride? Our text this morning, Psalm 48, it's a hymn that proclaims again the reality and the truth that God really is present with his people, that he really does dwell among his people. And it reflects again on these truths by holding up and by praising the very city which God himself chose to set apart as a very sacred location where he would be worshiped, the city that he would defend, the very place where he met and communed with his people. Verse 1 begins acknowledging this beautiful truth. It reads, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." Where? In the city of our God. Not only does our psalm open up saying, "Great is God," we all know God is great. He's the creator of all things. Right? We know he's omnipotent, omnipotent, omnipresent. He's everywhere. Right? But the psalmist specifically states here, "Great is Yahweh, great is the Lord in the city where he has chosen to dwell." It's from this very special place, from God's holy mountain where his glory rests among his people. From this place, all of the earth is to derive ultimate joy. Why? Again, because God is there. The glory of God is present there. If we were to go back to 2 Chronicles, you don't have to do this, but if you go back to 2 Chronicles 5, we have the account there of the Ark of the Covenant being brought in to the completed temple. And we read that when the covenant was brought in and set in the Holy of Holies, there in the temple, on the Temple Mount of Jerusalem, the glory of God filled the temple with such a thick cloud that the priest had to get out because they couldn't stay, they couldn't do their job in the presence of God's glory. It consumed the temple so. Y'all probably heard the word, the Shekinah cloud. That's what this is, God's glory cloud. God settled by his glory in the presence of Jerusalem, not because man built him a nice big house. If y'all go and read about the construction of the temple, it was a heck of a place, right? But that's not why God decided to settle there. No, he settled there because in his loving faithfulness, he upheld the central promise of his covenants that he would be present among his people. So I want us to understand the esteem that the Israelites had for Jerusalem. You see, for the Israelite, Jerusalem, it wasn't just a beautiful city. It didn't just have nice walls and big towers. It wasn't just where the priests lived. No, Jerusalem stood as a physical reminder. Jerusalem stood as the reality that God had indeed condescended to live with his people and to prosper his chosen people. Look at verse 8. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. As we have heard, so we have seen. Abraham, Jacob, Moses, David, every one of these men, they heard the promise that God would give land, that he would dwell there with his people. He would provide them with this good land, and he would prosper his people there. And as long as Jerusalem stood, as long as the temple remained atop the holy mountain, the people of God, they literally saw these promises fulfilled. And so again, I hope you see the city of Jerusalem, it truly was the city of God, not just in name, but in reality. It was where God's glory rested. It's where the priest made the sacrifices that atoned for the sins of his people. And it was where God's king sat enthroned and led God's people. It was God's dwelling place. It was the pride and the joy of Israel. I want y'all to consider this morning such an overwhelming reality that God really does dwell with his people. Christians, Christ is present with his church. Just as the glory of God descended from heaven, just as it filled the temple with that cloud, so God's glory, it has descended from heaven. It has dwelt among us, but not just as a cloud. No, it has dwelt among us in the flesh. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Beloved, God has descended from on high to dwell with his people, not just as a cloud that's hidden behind some curtain. No, he has descended from on high as a man who dwells among men. He's descended from on high as a man who fulfilled the very will of God so that God's people might be redeemed, so that God's people might dwell with him forever. By his Holy Spirit, Christ dwells among his redeemed people through his body, the church, that is you and me. As our head, Christ reigns over and he governs his people. And by his living and his active word, Christ calls his people to himself. He gathers these people into the church where he then teaches them and he corrects them. He lovingly rebukes them. He defends them. And why does he do all of these things for his church? Because it is his glory to do so. In the church, the glory of Christ is manifest. It is made known. It is shown. And the glory of Christ is also defended and it is proclaimed to the ends of the earth. In short, the church, though we oftentimes may not think it is, the church is glorious. Why? Because Christ's glory is within it. The church exists because of the glory of Christ and for the glory of Christ. All my note takers, if you're going to take anything down, write that. The church exists because of the glory of Christ and for the glory of Christ. You know, so often it seems that we really like to think of ourselves as being necessary to the value of the church, necessary to the survival of the church. We seem to even think that Christ's glory and Christ's body somehow relies on our contributions. We think it relies on our efforts to keep it afloat. But I would argue that our psalm this morning paints a different picture than that. Right? Just as Jerusalem was great, not because of the men there, but because God's presence was there. Just as the church is great because of Christ's presence and not ours, so it is God's work that sustains the city of Jerusalem for a time. And y'all, it is Christ's work that sustains his church forever. Just like our psalm last week, right? Psalm 48, it seems to be written in response to some great episode of deliverance, some great time of providential salvation. Now, no one's really agreed on what historic event the psalmist is talking about. There's even possibility that it's not one specific historic event recorded in Psalm 48. But obviously, verses 4 through 7, the author is attributing some great victory to the actions of God. 48, 4 through 7. For behold, the kings assembled, they came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic, they took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there, anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind, you, speaking of God, shattered the ships of Tarshish. The psalmist, he's recounting this time when a great enemy, a great number of enemies had gathered against the city, yet he says that when the enemies arrived, when they saw the city, they were filled with panic. One commentator says, just as quickly as they rode into the walls, even quicker, they turned away and fled. By the power of God, mighty ships, these were ships that would have sailed all the way from Spain across the Mediterranean, mighty ships, they were destroyed. And at the sight of God's city, the enemies realized their foolishness in an attempt to act against God himself, not to act against Israel, not to act against rock walls, but to act against God himself. The city of Jerusalem was no doubt beautiful. It was the capital city, but y'all, it really wasn't anything greater than anybody else's capital city. Its towers weren't higher. Its walls weren't thicker. Its men weren't more fierce than other kingdoms' men. No, what made Jerusalem significant? God was there. Verse 3 reads, God had made himself known there as a fortress. By his works of deliverance, by his works of salvation, he defended his people, but he also reveals his might. He reveals his presence and his glory to the kingdoms of the world from Jerusalem. Look at how the kings of the world, how they respond when they're made to see God's glory. Verse 6 says, like a woman in labor, they became anguished. Trembling took over these mighty kings. Church, the glory of God will not tolerate the assaults of wicked men. The glory of God will not tolerate the assaults of wicked men. So great is God's glory that even the mightiest men, the mightiest institutions, they crumble when they dare challenge the glory of God. Think back to last week. He whispers his voice, he utters his voice, and they crumble. To the wicked, God's glory, it is a horrifying sight to behold. But to the believer, to you, to me, to the church, it is a source of great happiness. The glory of God is a horror to the world, but is a happiness to his people. Consider the confidence that we should have as the people of God who do not have to shudder before God's glory, but instead who are destined to share in God's glory. We are the people who exist. Why? Because God has chosen to call us to himself for his glory. Brothers and sisters, Christ has promised to defend his church. He has already rescued us, his people, from the consequences of sin. He has already set us on a rock that is his truth, that is his gospel. He has promised himself that hell will not prevail against his bride. Church, take great comfort in the same message that we heard last week. Christ defends his people. Christ works on behalf of his people, and he causes the assailants of his church to flee. Why? Because Christ has great zeal for his church. Because Christ has great zeal for his church, and he has even greater zeal for his own glory. Our Lord does not share his glory with anyone. He does not allow his glory to be corrupted. And brothers and sisters, this is why we must take very seriously the reality that Christ will protect and defend not just his people, but he will protect and defend his glory. He will protect his church against those and anyone who dare to bring shame upon this church or upon his glory. Now, of course, whenever we think about somebody, you know, offending God's glory, we like to think about these people outside of the church, right? Institutions that hate God, nations that hate the church and God's people. And sure, there's plenty of them out there. The world hates God. But as members of the church, I want us to think about this morning. We too must be very careful not to bring reproach upon the body of Christ. Even as members of the church, we must be careful not to offend the glory of Christ. Think about this beautiful city, Jerusalem, in our psalm. It's gorgeous. Its towers are high. It's got mighty walls. The temple sits upon a mountain in the middle of the city. Yet twice, 587 BC and 70 AD, what happened to this city? It was destroyed. It ceased to exist as it was. Why? Because in their own idolatry and in their own wickedness, the very people of God rejected the Lord. They rejected His word. One commentator puts it this way: by their sin, Israel opened up the gates of Jerusalem to let their enemies in. Really, because of their sin, God raised up nations to destroy His people. Church, we live in a day and an age where churches, where whole denominations, they are wasting away. We've all seen children who are raised in the church, who are raised in the faith, and they flee the faith. If you look at the numbers right now, the statistics are staggering at how many children raised in the church are no longer in the church. We see all the time, especially with celebrity pastors, pastors who send themselves out of pulpits. They're dropping like flies left and right. Why? Because in so many churches, because in so many families and in so many pulpits, the truth of God, the truth of God's word, it has been rejected for false gospels. It has been rejected for false Christs. And the very glory of Christ has been rejected for the so-called glory of man. Beloved, Christ defends His glory and He defends His body. How does He do this? No longer by coming and destroying armies that surround the church. No, but He has provided us very real and effective means by which His people are to be defended. Means to safeguard His body against the assaults of the evil one. Means to safeguard His body from assaults within the church. He has given us these means, but we have to be very intentional in using the means that Christ has provided. I want to think about one this morning: the Word of God. The one offensive weapon. It destroys the lies and the false doctrines of the enemy. It destroys the lies that would shatter families and shatter congregations. But y'all, a sword, the Word of God, that sword, it's only useful when you stab it and when you slice with it. When you use the Word of God. Church, we must proclaim and we must teach the Word of God. First and foremost, it has to be done from this pulpit. But other than that, it needs to be done in our Sunday school classrooms. It needs to be done in committee meetings. It needs to be done in session meetings. It needs to be done at our dinner tables. It needs to be done at our children's bedsides. The Lord has called and He has gifted men to govern, to shepherd His flock, to even defend the flock and to fight off wolves when necessary. But these men themselves must be intentional in their work. They must take seriously their calling. Church, are we careful? Are we intentional in our worship? Are we careful and intentional in our practice? Are we careful and intentional in our teaching and in our leading? If we are not, then just like the leaders and the so-called believers in Jerusalem, we run a great risk of putting ourselves at enmity with God. If we think ourselves to know better than God's word, if we think ourselves to have methods that are more effective than God's word and God's work, then just like the kings who thought so highly of their great armies, we too will be made to realize one day that our wisdom, our methods, our greatness, which we are so proud of today, it's ultimately nothing when compared with the glory and the work of Christ. Church, we are not called to redesign We are not called to reinvent the church. We're not called to rewrite the gospel. We're not even called to rephrase the gospel. Christ's glory, it does not rely on our attempts to grow it. It does not even rely on our attempts to defend it or to make it understood. No, instead, we are called to behold the works of Christ. We are called to see what Christ has accomplished. We are called to see what Christ has built. We are called to behold Christ's glory and enjoy it. Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And lastly, we are called to proclaim this glory throughout the world. Verses 9 through 11. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Here the psalmist, he meditates on the great work that God has done for his city, on the great love that God has for his people. Because of God's righteousness, because of his justice, the people of God are made glad. In the psalm, the enemy has been defeated. The name of God is glorified to the ends of the earth. Church, if Israel could rejoice over God's work of sparing a city, then certainly you and I should rejoice over Christ's work of rescuing his church from sin and hell, of calling out members into his church throughout the entire world. Christ's righteousness is not simply in God's right hand. No, it has been given to you, his people. Justice has already been poured out on our sins. Justice will fall on the enemies of God. Christian, look at the church and behold the mighty work that God displays. The psalmist calls the reader to look over and to be amazed at the sight of Jerusalem, verses 12 through 13. Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadel. He's saying, take a tour of the city that God has prospered and look at how amazing it is. Beloved, walk about the church. Walk about the spiritual Jerusalem, the present Zion. Number her towers. I don't mean go driving through the county counting steeples, but look at the multitude of the saints whom Christ has redeemed unto himself from every corner of the earth. Consider well the church's ramparts. Consider the truth which God has given to us, the truth which God has used to sustain his church, to convict and to defend his saints from the destruction of the enemies. Consider the truth, the creed, the faith that unites the church, that unites all believers. Church, go through her citadels. See the abundance of grace that overflows from the cross of Christ, the abundance of grace that promises the pardon of sins, that promises life everlasting to any man, any woman, any child who will simply put their faith in the mighty works and power and glory of Christ. Christians, I'm calling you this morning to see the church. See the glory of the church, which is Christ himself. As the body of Christ, the body of Christ, which is filled with the Holy Spirit, the church is the presence of Christ on earth. The church is the hands which serve. It is the feet that go. It is the very mouth which proclaims the gospel and the glory of Christ. Y'all, the church is the apparatus by which Christ shows his glory to the earth. Just as the city of Jerusalem was chosen to provide a reality of God's promise to his people, so the church, it is the collection of all the saints, the collection of all the individuals whom God has chosen to redeem, in whom God has fulfilled the very promise to restore the relationship lost in the garden and to mend that relationship between God and man so that we may dwell forever with him. Verse 14 closes our psalm saying, "This is our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever." Brothers and sisters, when you see the church for what it really is, you will see Christ. When you see the church for what it really is, you will see Christ. Yes, it can be messy. Sometimes it can be full of drama. People love to say, oh, the church is nothing but a bunch of hypocrites. To that you say, you're right, come join us, you're one too. Y'all, there are those within the walls, sadly, who are not truly members of Christ's church. They can cause all forms of conflict. Even redeemed men and women can cause all forms of conflict. But the church, again, it is the gathered body of the redeemed saints, the gathered body whom Christ himself has brought together to unite in his truth by his blood. To neglect the church, to reject its importance, to reject its necessity for the Christian life, is to neglect the great work that Christ has done. It is to neglect the great work that Christ is doing. And it is to reject the glorious presence of Christ that exists within the communion of his saints. Beloved, we must take the church seriously. We must take our membership vows, our membership with the church. We must take our callings and our giftings seriously. Officers of the church, deacons, you must take the weightiness of your calling and of your service seriously. Elders, you must recognize the severe importance and the weight of your calling, the weight of the work that is to be done by those who govern and who shepherd Christ's body. Just think about how the scriptures lay forth these offices. They're so important because Christ's church is so important. They are so important that very specific qualifications, very specific standards are set for the church and for these people to meet and to be lived up to. Y'all, when we mess with the church, we are messing with the very glory of Christ. It's not something just to be played with. The church exists, again, because of Christ's glory, and it exists for Christ's glory. Sadly, so often we just like to get in the way. Think back to Barney in that opening illustration. Like Barney, we often just love to be seen. Sometimes we can be loud and we can be obnoxious. Other times we can be scrawny and we can be scared. But y'all, at the end of the day, do we recognize the importance, not of ourselves, do we recognize the importance of the church? Do we recognize that we are not called as members of the church to be seen and to be heard as individuals? No, like Barney pointing to and relying on that badge and on the system that it represented, we are called to recognize the glory of Christ which is present in his body. We are called to recognize the glory of Christ that is present in his church. We are called to rely on Christ's work in his church. And lastly, we are called to simply go and tell somebody about it. Church, I pray this morning that you will truly see the glory of Christ. I pray that you will recognize that while you are certainly a member of the church, that there's so much more to church than just you. There's so much more to the church than just family, just tradition, just denomination. The church exists for the glory of Christ, by the glory of Christ. See the glory of Christ and worship him accordingly this morning. Father, we praise you that you have made your glory known. God, in creation, you have made us to see your might and your excellence. Father, by your special revelation, you came to men whom you chose to say, I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell with you forever. And Father, you have made this promise the reality in your Son, Christ Jesus. Will we recognize him for who he is, for what he is? Will we recognize and know his glory? And will we seek to see it in your church? Would you be glorified in your church? Would it be our chief end, our ultimate goal as a body and a congregation of your people? Father, in our call to worship, we read that we come to a kingdom that cannot be shaken. In Hebrews, you write about the mountain of trembling and fear, how your people wouldn't even approach it because they were afraid of you. Father, we no longer have to fear your glory. We no longer shudder in the sight of your glory, but we have been redeemed that we might share in your glory. Impress this truth upon us and be glorified through us. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.